All right, so we're back in 1 John. This is week number 5 of 8 weeks of considering how we can know that we know Christ, how we can know that we have eternal life, since eternal life is in Christ. Knowing you have eternal life is the same as knowing that you have Christ in your life. And here's the quick review. We saw a few weeks ago that, already that one way to know that you have eternal life is by living a life of consistent obedience to Christ, the kind of life that you only could live if God was in you, if Christ's Spirit was empowering you. One way to know you have eternal life is consistent obedience to Christ. And a second way to know you have eternal life, we've seen this over the last couple of weeks, is Christ-like love for people, which is a sort of consistent obedience, but which stands on its own for a couple of reasons, which we took a couple of weeks to explore. So we're making good progress, and now in this fifth week, we look at the third of three ways to know that you can that you have eternal life, that you know Christ. And we'll have 8 verses to consider this morning of the 105 verses that comprise John's letter. We'll see this third way to know you have eternal life, and by the way, the other two ways repeated in these texts. And so let's get to them. First of all, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17 before we leap to chapter 5. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." And now, because we're linking this together by theme, we jump to chapter 5 and look at the first 5 verses. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we have been, by this we know that we love the children of God, that when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And those 8 verses are enough for us to establish the third way in which we can know we have eternal life. So here we go again. One way you can know is consistent obedience to Christ. Another way you can know is Christ-like love for people. And what we're going to consider this morning and for the next couple of weeks is the third way to know that you can have eternal life, that you have eternal life, and that is correct belief in Jesus Christ, which is what we see especially in chapter 5, verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." You see, if you believe it, then you've been born of God. And verse 5, this is the victory that's, verse 4 and 5, "This is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's note together that sometimes when John is talking about this third way, he uses the word faith rather than the word belief. But it would be, I think, a mistake to see those as two different things, to say, well, my belief is strong, but my faith is weak, is actually a New Testament nonsense phrase. It's the same word being translated in different forms of speech in English. Belief and faith are the same thing. Having faith is believing. Or having belief, it's all the same thing. So he's talking the same way when he says in verse 4 about talking about our faith, and then in verse 5, one who believes, that's the same thing twice. And for those of you who like to have everything ordered, let's just note that when we considered the first way to know you have eternal life, we took 1 week to do it, 1 week on consistent obedience. Then when we looked at the second way to know you have eternal life, we took 2 weeks to look at Christ-like love. And now, for a couple of good reasons, we're going to spend 3 weeks on this third way. Isn't that neat? The first way, 1, second way, 2, 3. I love it when things work out like that. Okay, so 3 weeks. This is the first week on correct belief, correctly believing in Christ as a way to know you have eternal life. And the reason that we will spend 3 weeks on it is that, as we'll see this morning, correct belief identifies itself by its ability to overcome a significant enemy. And John wants us to know about 3 significant enemies of our soul, 3 significant spiritual enemies, which faith empowers us to overcome. So that adds up to 3 weeks, and the first week is this one before us. So this morning's study revolves around a statement that I will now show you and begin to explain. Here's this morning's statement: correct belief in Christ, or faith in Christ, overcomes the world. It overcomes the world. I want us to see that and understand what that means we should be doing and being in regard to that. Correct belief in Christ, or real faith in Christ, overcomes the world. And that's what we saw. Let's look again at verses 4 and 5. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no contradiction or fear of contradiction here. One of the things that correct belief does, which proves that it's correct, one of the things that faith does that proves that it's real, is it overcomes the world. And that raises three questions. And this is what we'll busy ourselves with this morning. The three questions pertain to the statement, faith overcomes the world. And the statements are, what do we mean by the world? That would be helpful. In what way does it overcome? And then we get to the punchline, which is, what is faith? This thing called correctly believing that overcomes the world. And when we've done that, we'll be ready to, well, go out on the ice, and then we'll be ready for next week. So let's answer these three questions. And the first one is, what does it mean, the world, when we're told that correct belief overcomes the world? I want you to know that it's not the world in the sense of like Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created the world and said it was good. It's not the world in that sense. It's not the world in the John 3:16 sense, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's the world in the sense of Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the world in a very specific sense, and it's explained in the verses that we began with this morning, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, when John explains to us what he means by the world by talking about what's in the world. So 1 John 2:15 and 17 explains the answer to the question, explains what he means by the world. He says, all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, these things are what make up what he means by the world. And let me try to help you see the dimensions of the world or what this means by giving different phrasing to these three items. Okay, so the world means three things. On the one hand, it means the desires of the flesh. I think we should think about that as our passions, our inner strong desires, our passions for physical pleasures. It's our capacity to become addicted to a feeling, hooked on a feeling. The desires of the flesh are our strong drives, our passions for physical pleasures. And then the desires of the eyes, to distinguish it from the desires of the flesh, would be our passions for material riches, our strong longing to own certain things that we see with our eyes. It's our passions for material riches. And pride of possessions, to distinguish it from the other two, would be our passions for personal glory, our desire to be the object of people's adoration, to be the center of attention. These are the component parts of what John is talking about when he says that faith can overcome the world. So what we ought to be thinking about is perhaps some people that we know and details of their life which actually greatly concern us. And maybe it's something you see in yourself that greatly concerns you. But in actual fact, we know from our acquaintance with people that there's such a thing as being destructively addicted to a pleasure. Maybe it's the pleasure of food. Maybe it's the pleasure of drink. Maybe it's the pleasure of sex. Maybe it's the pleasure of sleeping. But we have these capacities to experience physical pleasures. And in every case, it's a God-given thing in its real form, in its right form. But being the sort of people we are, we have the capacity to be so driven by those desires or a particular species of that desire, a passion for a physical pleasure, that it could begin to take hold of us. It can make us its slave, and we become, well, we say, you know, medically speaking, addicted, or we say, biblically speaking, we become enslaved to a particular desire for a particular feeling. You know some people like that. Maybe you know what it's like to be a person like that, addicted to a pleasure, addicted to a pleasant feeling. And then passions for material riches, the desires of the eyes, we are familiar with what that looks like. That looks like materialism, as we refer to it. It looks like a person who is so desiring to own great stuff that it takes hold of his life or her life and becomes a sort of enslavement, becomes a kind of addiction. It's sort of a greed for material wealth. It's a greed for the stuff that money can buy. It's possible for a person to greatly deteriorate the quality of their lives by these sorts of passions. It's, in fact, possible for a person to ruin his life, to ruin her life, to reduce the ability to enjoy the good things of life because life is taken over by this greed for stuff, this greed for material things. And what about a passion for personal glory? We probably can think about people like this too, who never get around to getting into a right relationship to God, who are never able to bow the knee to God and worship him, because they're so intent on being worshiped themselves. They develop no appetite for the glory of God because they're fixed on being glorified, being glorious to people themselves. Too proud to bow the knee, too proud to bow before God, too proud to make room for God in your life. And that's an example of a life overtaken by the pride of possessions, a passion for personal glory. So these are the things of the world, as John defines them. This is how to understand the world, so that you understand our phrase this morning, which is that correct belief in Christ overcomes the world. And that goes to the second, brings us to the second question: in what way does faith overcome all of that? In what way does faith or correct belief overcome the world? And again, we see it in verse 4 and verse 5. John wants you to know it's just a very matter-of-fact thing. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. You can tell that a person has been born of God by their ability to win this fight, to win this war. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. In verse 4, this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. So where faith is real, there's victory. What victory? The victory to overcome these passions. Who is it that overcomes the world? It's as if John says, only a person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Find a person who's got all of these passions under control, and you found yourself a person with real faith, because it's faith. It's correctly believing in Christ that gives us the ability to not be destroyed by these strong desires, but rather to overcome them. And how does that do that? How does faith overcome these things, the world? Asking that question is really asking the question, how am I going to make progress in my life as a Christian? How am I going to keep from getting shipwrecked in my faith? How does faith do it so that I'm not overcome by these things, but I overcome these things? Let's think about that for a few minutes. First of all, let's start with our general week-by-week working definition of faith. This is what I've tried to have you agree with me on. Faith is the desire and ability to trust God enough to obey Him. That's what faith is. It's desiring to trust God enough to obey Him. It's the ability to act on that desire, to trust God enough to step out over the chasm, believing that there's going to be something firm beneath your feet, so you go ahead and you obey God. That's what faith is. That's what overcomes the world. But what John wants us to see to go along with that, to embellish that, and to further our understanding of how to put that into action, is that faith is also a matter of loving certain things. That is, trusting God enough to obey Him is loving God in a certain way. This we get in the first place from chapter 2, verse 15. John says there, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So on the subject of overcoming the world, he says, you know, it's possible to love the world, but if you love the world, you won't love the Father, God. But if you love God the Father, you won't love the world. So what we're seeing here is that the life of faith is a life of competing loves, and the battle for spiritual health, the battle to be a victorious Christian, is a fight between competing loves, and the battle is determined by what it turns out you love the most. So we can think about it this way when we're considering how faith overcomes the world. Look at this. Faith overcomes the world because of what it loves. This desire and ability to trust and obey God, to trust God enough to obey Him, this faith overcomes the world because of what this faith loves. So let's go back to the three points that comprise the world, the three details that comprise the world, and think about faith overcoming those things. In the first place, then, faith is a passion for spiritual pleasures that overpowers the love of physical pleasures. This faith, which is trusting God enough to obey Him, is a passion of its own. It's a sort of passion. What's it a passion for? It's not a passion for anything less than spiritual pleasures. It's not simply a hatred for physical pleasures. In fact, it's not particularly a hatred for physical pleasures at all. It's rather a passion for a pleasure that trumps physical pleasures. And it's a misunderstanding of Christianity to think that what God enables us to do or what God is calling us to do is simply turn our back on the physical pleasures and develop some sort of ability to ignore the pleasures of this world. That would have a way more to do with the essence of, say, Buddhism than it does with the essence of Christianity, because Christianity is all about seeking pleasure, but seeking the real pleasure, seeking the lasting pleasures, seeking spiritual pleasures. For example, in Psalm 16, in a prayer, the psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life." This is what we look to God to do. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And even when the path goes across a chasm and you have to step out and believe that God will give you something firm to sink your foot onto, it's the path of life that we need to walk, because that's how you get to the presence of God. And it's in God's presence that there's fullness of joy. It's at his right hand that there are pleasures forevermore. The life of faith is a life of seeking pleasures, but spiritual pleasures. And to seek those spiritual pleasures, you have to turn away from the physical pleasures whenever the physical pleasures interfere with the spiritual pleasures. So when we talk about correct belief, one of the details of that correct belief is believing that by serving God, by being right with God and pursuing the life that God calls us to live, we will experience better pleasures than the world can offer. We need to believe that so that we will take the steps required to live the life that God is calling us to live. And I wonder if you can see that. That if we're going to consistently resist temptation, especially the temptations of the flesh, if we're going to tame our appetite for food, our appetite for sleep, our appetite for sex, all of our appetites, and keep them in check, keep them tamed, it will be not simply because we develop such self-control that we can keep ourselves from doing what we feel like. And it will not be by turning ourselves into people who no longer care about pleasures, but rather it's by becoming people who see a superior pleasure and are willing to pay the price or count the cost of discipleship to get to the superior pleasures, the spiritual pleasures that are part of a relationship to God, being at God's right hand. Faith overcomes the world because faith is a passion for spiritual pleasures that overpowers, that drowns the love of physical pleasures. And in the second place, just like it, faith is a passion for spiritual riches that overpowers the love of material riches. Again, it would be a misunderstanding of Christianity to think that what God is trying to turn us into are people who just don't care about getting rich, don't care about being well off. It's just that what God wants us to see is that if we devote our whole lives to being well off physically, if we spend our whole lives simply collecting stuff, it will rule out the possibility of devoting our lives to greater stuff, to greater wealth, to treasures in heaven. So Jesus instructed his disciples, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus was talking about being rich. It's important to be rich. Get rich. But don't waste your time getting rich on earth, storing up treasures on earth. The moths will get that. The rust will get that. The thieves will get that. Rather, devote your life and exert your effort to becoming rich in heaven, doing the things, using your money in ways that lay up treasures for you in heaven, where the moths and the rust and the thieves can't even begin to touch these things. So Jesus is not saying, John is not saying, God is not saying, if you had more faith, you wouldn't care about being rich. That's the wrong way to say it. He's saying, if you really trusted God enough to obey him, if you believed correctly in him, if your faith was correct, then you would see that it would be a total waste of your life to say, all I want is to accumulate a lot of great stuff in this world. If you believed him, you'd see that that stuff is not nearly as valuable as the stuff he's holding out to you, as the eternal treasures, as a place in the eternal mansions. And you'd say, well, yeah, I'm going to devote my effort and my life to being really wealthy, really rich, really well off, which is to say, rich before God, rich in good works, rich in spiritual treasures. And then in the third place, faith overcomes the world because of what it loves, because faith is a passion for the glory of God that overpowers the love of personal glory. And I was squeamish enough that I put the words personal glory in quotations, because it's more problematic than there's problems to saying it the way I said it, though I think we get to the point if we understand what that might mean. So here's the deal. Are we not to be concerned about personal glory? Well, that's sort of a yes and sort of a no. Like, are we not to be concerned about pleasures? Are we not to be interested in wealth? We're supposed to have an interest in glory. That's just a part of being human. And we're supposed to want to live glorious lives and get in on the glory that's available to us. It's all part of being created in the image of God. But if we set our sights really low and focus on the stuff and the people of the world and think that the way to live a glorious life, the kind of fame that we're after, is fame with people, then we will perhaps rule out the possibility of becoming glorious with the glory of God. It's actually not wrong to desire glory, to desire to live a life that's really worth noticing, any more than it's wrong to be interested in pleasure and experience pleasure, or interested in wealth and experience wealth. It's just that the pleasures of this world and the wealth of this world and the glories of this world represent a huge waste of time if they keep you from pursuing better pleasures, better riches, better glory. And the glory that we're to seek is the glory that comes from being like Christ, so that we are glorious before Christ. We're glorious before God. We are the sort of people that God would look at and say, in sort of imitation to what he said about Jesus, you know, he said to Jesus several times in his earthly life, "Behold, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Well, it's right for us to desire to be the sort of people that God would look at in a similar way and say, "My daughter, my sons, with whom I am well pleased." This is a matter of living so that you hear God say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." And it's not at all wrong to desire to be praised that way. In fact, it's right to be praised that way. And the problem with being a person really concerned with people's praise is that that might eclipse or rub out your thirst for and your attainment of spiritual praise or God's praise. This Jesus spoke of pretty plainly in John chapter 5 when he was debating with his opponents and pointed a finger at them in terms of what was wrong with them. This is John chapter 5. Jesus says, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." So he's saying, "You people don't love God enough. I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe? How can you have faith? How can you correctly believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" He does not criticize them for seeking glory. He criticizes them for seeking glory in all the wrong places, seeking glory from one another instead of glory from God. And he says, this demonstrates that you don't have the love of God in you. You love people and you love to be loved by people way too much to love God and to desire to be loved by God. So it's the glory of God you should seek. And in a way, that is sort of personal glory. That's glory personal to you. But it's not the glory that comes from people. It's not the glory that comes from seeking to be esteemed by people. It's the glory that comes from God. It's a better glory that overpowers the love of personal glory. Am I talking sense at all? You see this? Faith, which is the desire, the heart's desire, matched with the ability to trust God enough to obey him, is a love for God. It's a desire to be everything God calls you to be. It's a love for God and a love for what God is holding out to you that motivates you to pay the price, the price of discipleship, to pay the cost of discipleship. It's a love for God. It's a desire for all that God's holding out to you that causes you to say, "Okay, so if I have to do a few things that I don't want to do that hurt, or if I have to give up some things that I want to do that would feel good, it's a price to pay. I'll pay it because I want to be right with God." And that desire to be right with God, that desire for the pleasure of his approval, for the riches of his approval, for the glory of his approval, is the essence of faith. And that's why faith overcomes the world and all that is in the world. Faith overcomes the world because of what it loves. So we have this basic statement: faith overcomes the world, and I'd like to tweak it now to give the details. So here's the second version of statement number one, today's statement. Look at it this way: correct belief in Christ, or real faith, overcomes our passions for physical pleasures, material riches, and personal glory. That's a summary of what we just looked at. Correct belief in Christ overcomes the world, that is, it overcomes our passions for all these things, physical pleasures, material riches, and personal glory, because our passions for those things are our enemies. They are the enemies of our soul. They greatly deplete or deprive us, deplete our souls or deprive us of the opportunity to be strong before God and approved by God. And if this is taking you down a path that seems worth exploring, and here's a commercial plug. And if you're up for some extra reading, then the name you want to look for in a bookstore is John Piper. Because in the 20th century and 21st century, the guy who's writing about this the most clearly, I think, is John Piper. If you want to go to the old guys, you can go to the old guy that he got this from, which is Jonathan Edwards, 18th century author. But he writes like a very brainy 18th century author, and it might be hard for you to pull out of Jonathan Edwards' works what he's saying. But he's saying what John Piper is saying in 20th century, 21st century language. And John Piper's got a website and all his stuff's there. He's an excellent preacher as well as an excellent writer. But his books are now easy to find online or in bookstores. And it's John Piper who I think has shaken us up and taught us or reminded us that the way to fight a strong desire is with a stronger desire. The faith that overcomes the world is the power of a superior satisfaction. And another way of saying that, and some of you know this from experience, is that you can't fight something with nothing. And when we are trying to be strong against temptation, sometimes we don't do very well in the battle because we're trying to fight something with nothing. So we've got this something out there that's, you know, tantalizing us, that's tempting us, that's leading us towards destructive behavior. And we could hurt ourselves and we could hurt a lot of people if we give into these pleasures. And fighting something with nothing is a matter of saying, I mustn't do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stand over here and not do that. And this is fighting something with nothing, right? And, you know, eventually nothing gets boring. You say, I'm not going to do that. Maybe I'll just look at it for a bit. And the something draws you towards it, like by force of gravity, because there's nothing pulling you any other way. And this is often the way we as serious Christians strive but fail to resist temptation, whether it's a temptation of the flesh or a temptation of material wealth or temptations of any other sort. You can't fight something with nothing. You need something to fight something with. And the way to fight a strong desire for a sinful behavior is with a stronger desire. And this is what we learn from the scriptures. This is what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John are saying. They learned it from Jesus. This is what Jonathan Edwards was saying. This is what John Piper is saying. It's the power of a superior satisfaction. We say faith is a gift of God because faith is God working in our hearts to give us the desire and the ability to trust and obey Him, which offers us much greater pleasures than the world can offer us. And that's how faith overcomes the world. So getting this right, getting this idea of faith right, determines a whole lot. And the success of our attempts to live a real Christian life really comes down to whether or not we get this thing right, because faith will do it. Faith will attach us properly to Christ and turn us into people who gladly obey Him rather than obeying our own desires and lusts. So we got to get this right, and that brings us to the third of our three questions. What do we mean by faith, or what do we mean by correct belief? And I put in the word correct, you'll notice. John never said correct belief, he just said belief. But I think what we need to see to understand what John is saying is that any old belief will not do. It's got to be correct sort of belief, which can go by the name faith. But we got to get our belief correct because belief or faith is so important. And the details about faith being correct come to us in chapter 5 in our text this morning, especially verse 1 and verse 5. And verse 1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." And verse 5 says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So what do we mean by correct belief? What sort of belief is correct? It's belief that Jesus is the Christ. There it is, wrapped up tight. You can go on from there and say it's also, or it's, in other words, belief in Jesus as the Son of God. But I think we'll get enough out of the first phrase to leave the second phrase alone for now. So let's just think about the fact that believing correctly in Jesus is believing He's the Christ. Now, we got ourselves an issue because, well, in my opinion, all kinds of groups, some very rich and powerful groups, call themselves Christians, call themselves believers in Christ, and are very plainly saying Jesus is the Christ. It's not enough to just say the word. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Yes. Doesn't settle it. It would depend on what you mean when you say Jesus is the Christ. And to name names and perhaps stir up controversy, let me just say that Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is the Christ. and the Mormons say that Jesus is the Christ. But they don't mean what Christians have meant for thousands of years by the word Christ. So we need to be careful to get our definition of Christ from the Bible so that we don't simply mouth the words Jesus is the Christ without believing that he is the Christ according to what the Bible means by Christ. So this is really the action on this way of knowing you have eternal life. You've got to get the definition of Christ right and believe it in order to really be believing correctly. So how can we do that? Well, let's think about the fact that the word Christ, an English word, comes from the Greek language. In Greek, it's Christos. There's my Greek pronunciation. And then you drag it into English, and you take off the suffix, and it's Christ. If you were to do the same thing from Hebrew, you start with a Hebrew word, which I can't pronounce. I can't say Hebrew words, Mashiach, something like that. But you drag it into English, and it's the word Messiah, which we recognize. And the word Messiah is a transliteration. It's an English word that's dragged out into English from Hebrew. It's the same word in its meaning as the Greek word that gets dragged into English as Christ. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's just that you're talking English that came from Greek instead of English that came from Hebrew in both cases. But both words mean one thing. They mean anointed one. They mean person who's had oil put on his head. And that's a ceremonial thing, right? And so you check it out in the scriptures, and you see that the anointed one in the scriptures, the person who is ceremonially set apart with oil on his head, is either a prophet or a priest or a king. So to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the anointed prophet, or he is the anointed priest, or he is the anointed king. And we're taking 3 weeks with this because, in fact, it's D, all of the above. Jesus is the Christ means Jesus is the prophet uniquely anointed by God. He's the priest uniquely anointed by God. He's the king uniquely anointed by God. And we'll look at those three over these 3 weeks. And we'll start with, in a way, the most fundamental one, which is priest. So let me tweak our statement again. This is the C version of this morning's statement. Correct belief in Christ or faith in Christ, which overcomes the world, means faith in Christ as my priest. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the unique person able to represent you before God. He is the one who authoritatively represents me to God by the authority invested in him by God himself. This leads us to believe that there's salvation in no other, because Christ is the only anointed priest. He's the only one anointed by God to be the priest. He's the one who can bring us to God. Think about evangelism techniques. Think about the bridge illustration. Think about being on one end of a big chasm and needing to get the other edge, and the only way is a bridge. Christ's cross is the bridge in the illustration. In actual fact, Christ is the bridge. He's the one who brings you to God. And stepping out on him, so to speak, believing that he has the ability to get you across the chasm to God, is essentially believing in him as your priest. And it's not at all too simplistic to say that when it comes to believing that Jesus is the Christ, when it comes to believing that Jesus is the way to God, you either do or you don't. You're either a person who believes that Jesus is the Christ, in which case you're born of God, or you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, in which case you're not yet, we could say, yet born of God. So there's this strong call in the New Testament, made strongly, most strongly, I think, in the letter to the Hebrews, because the Hebrews were the people of Jewish Old Testament background, and they were the ones who felt confident in their priesthood, in the Levitical priesthood. They were in some ways the best set up to transfer their loyalty to Christ as the great high priest, but on the other hand, they were the people least likely to be able to do it, because turning to Jesus as priest meant turning their back on all the priests of the Old Testament. And so we have strong statements like this in Hebrews chapter 4. The writer says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession," which is to say, let's continue to believe in him whom we have confessed. Let's continue to believe what we have confessed we believe. Let's hold fast to Jesus. And then this great statement, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then the summary, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I say, especially in regard to your relationship to God himself, the needs that come up in terms of being rightly related to God, let's hold fast to our confession. Let's hold to our great high priest so that we will always receive the mercy and find the grace we need to help us in every time of need, in every spiritual challenge that's before us. And here's what John wants you to know. Here's what the Bible is saying to you personally, that in regard to trusting in Jesus as your priest, you either do or you don't. You've either turned to him in faith and committed your well-being to him and trusted your soul to him, or you haven't. And here's how you can know you have. I mean, apart from the obvious thing that you've asked him into your life and you've entrusted your life to him and you've committed yourself to following him and all that, but here's how to know it took. Here's how to know that you actually have a connection to God through your union with Christ, which is what faith is. Here's how you know. You overcome the world. You have such strong desires for God that your desires for sinful pleasures and sinful riches and sinful glory are all overwhelmed. And you're able to live, what? A life of consistent obedience, which is characterized by a life of Christ-like love. So correctly believing in Christ takes its place alongside those other signs that you have eternal life. And by them, we are able to identify whether or not we are in this for real or not. So, I mean, you're not going to find a more important issue to your well-being and your spiritual future and your everlasting life than this question. So let's call it the takeaway question. And here's what we should take away and ponder until we are satisfied with our answer. We can ask it a couple of ways. Here's one way to write it down. I wouldn't recommend it, but here's one way to write it down. Who am I really trusting to represent me before God? That's a way of writing it down. Don't use the line if you're following in the notes. But that's a question. Who am I really trusting to represent me before God? Am I trusting myself or am I trusting in Jesus the Christ? And here's a way to write it down because it's shorter. Who am I really trusting to save me? Who am I really trusting to save me? Am I really trusting Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ? Is he my priest? Is he the one who I am abridged to God, the one that I step out on faith, in faith towards, trusting him to get me to God? Who am I really trusting to save me? And it would be well worth our while to find some time, you know, take your soul for a walk in the rain this afternoon or sometime. Take yourself for a long sit by yourself in a comfortable place and just reflect on who you really are, what you really are, with this question. Who am I really trusting to save me? To save me from the world in all its senses, and to save me from the destiny of the world. For as we read, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And we are with the world, we love the world, and we sink with the world, or we turn away from the world because we love God and we're with Christ and we are saved from the destiny of the world. Who am I really trusting to save me from the destiny of the world? And who am I really trusting to save me from all the opposing desires of the flesh and of the eyes and of pride which will undermine my ability to trust in Christ? Who am I trusting to free me, to save me from the painful and destructive complications and pains and griefs that come from following the wisdom of the world? It's faith in Christ that overcomes the world. And it's by its ability to overcome the world that it's recognizable to us as real faith. Now, as we come to our conclusion this morning, I'd like you to stand with me. Just stand with me for a minute and let me tell you about a hero of ours named Athanasius. Once upon a time, there was a man named Athanasius. I don't know why he had that light bulb on his finger. Don't worry about that. He was a church leader from northern Africa in the 4th century, in the 300s, at a time when an error was taking the church by storm. It's an error that got to be called Arianism because it was invented by a guy named Arius, and it was basically the notion that Jesus was not, in fact, anything more than a perfect human being. That is to say, he's not God. He's just the Son of God. And by saying that, they misused the term Son of God to say Jesus was not God. And Athanasius was a guy who recognized an error when he heard one, at least he recognized that error, and he started to fight against it. And he attended councils where the theology of the church was being debated, and he stood up and boldly proclaimed, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is equal to God. Yes, he's a man, but he's God as well. And all of the big guys, all of the wheels, all of the big shots argued against him. And he was all by himself in this belief, and the church was on the brink of adopting what is called now the Arian heresy, which would have been catastrophic because it would have driven the church away from a right confidence in Jesus, a right belief in Jesus. It would have been giving up faith. And Athanasius just kept going. And there was a time when he was practically alone in his principles, alone in his correct belief. And finally, someone in sympathy came to him and said, Athanasius, why don't you just concede the point? I mean, come on. The whole world is against you. And he said, et Athanasius, contra mundum. He was speaking Latin. They said, the whole world is against you. And he said, and Athanasius is against the world. If the world wants to deny Christ, then it will do so, but I'm against the world. And he stood his ground so persuasively, we would say so much with the power of God, that when the council that was debating the point had to come to a conclusion, they went against the majority, and they concluded that what Athanasius was saying was the truth, and the idea, the belief that Jesus is God, is Christ, survived and freed up people to believe correctly in Christ. Now, it's interesting to us that the reason Athanasius was against the world is because of what Athanasius believed about Christ. And it's only because of what he believed about Christ, it's only because of his correct belief, that when the whole world was against him, he won. So we go out into this world, and the world is against Christ, and the world is filled with things which will damage our souls. It might be that this week you have a tough week and it feels like the whole world's against you. Well then, contra mundum, be against the world. Because with right faith in Christ, correctly believing in Christ, your faith will overcome the world and all the things that are in the world. And that's how that works. Correct belief in Christ overcomes the world. So, let's go from here as people of joy and peace. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in your faith, that every day of this week you will abound in hope through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. May the Lord be with you.